I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Our focal text will be verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I don't know if you remember, but around this time last year, I had to make an emergency trip home to Northeast Arkansas, where my parents live, because a tornado had come through the state of Arkansas, and in making its way through my hometown, the tornado chose to hit my parents' home, and so totally demolished it. And we were just beginning a study of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, a Christmas series, but I had to be out of pocket for a couple of weeks as I was ministering to my family back home. And Melody asked me recently, she said, what are you planning on preaching for Christmas? And I said, well, I'm planning on going back to Isaiah 9 and verses 1 through 7 and finishing that series. Got it laid on my heart. And she said, you know you're going to have to preach that first sermon because nobody remembers it. And she said, I don't remember it. So if you don't remember my sermons, just be comforted because my own wife doesn't remember the sermons I preach. But I'm going to revisit the text that we began with last Christmas, Isaiah 9, looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning, so that we can see the context of all this going on in this passage as we work our way through it over the coming Sundays. The Christmas season reminds us of a lot of things. It brings to mind decorations and trees and lights, family gatherings, festivities, traditions, presents, the giving and exchanging of gifts, and so many other things of that sort. In all of the things that we recall when the Christmas season is upon us, one thing that it should remind us of is God's faithfulness to keep his promise to his people Israel and to the whole world. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and specifically in verse 1, we see that God sent the prophet Isaiah to his people Israel to proclaim a wonderful promise to a people who would soon be in a state of anguish and gloom. Due to their rebellion against God, God had determined to treat his people, we see in chapter 9, verse 1, with contempt. God was going to humble Israel. He was going to humiliate his people. And the surprising way that God was going to humble sinful Israel was going to be through their enemies, through the menacing nations of Assyria and Babylon, whom God foretells they are going to invade their lands, they're going to conquer their cities, they're going to oppress his people, and they're going to deport them, leading them back into captivity out of their homeland. And because of this punishment, which is going to come upon both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, we see in the latter part of chapter 8, verses 16 through 22, that God's people are going to experience anguish, gloom, distress, and darkness. And that's already beginning to happen in the days of Isaiah, because Isaiah tells us that God is already treating the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. These were two of the northern kingdoms of Israel, and many scholars believe what Isaiah is referring to here is that fact that during the Syro-Ephraimite War, Assyria had already invaded those two northern kingdoms. They'd conquered the land, and they had led many of God's people back into deportation. So Israel already sees the signs of the judgment of God that's coming upon them because they rejected his word and they rejected his will. And if you know your history, your Bible history, you'll know that not many years after this war in 722 BC, Assyria would attack the northern kingdom of Israel, and they would take all of Israel back into captivity, and then Babylon would invade the southern kingdom and completely destroy it and the temple and lead their people back into captivity in 586 BC. And yet, with this prophecy of doom and gloom and judgment, God gives his people hope. God tells them of a promise that he is making to them that will make them glorious in the future. Their future is going to be more glorious than their past. We see in chapter 9, verse 1. God is going to glorify them, a word which means he's going to honor the land of Israel. He's going to honor his people. And how is God going to honor Israel? It's by fulfilling the promise that he's made to them to send them their Davidic Messiah. You see, despite all of their sin and rebellion against him, God had made a promise to Israel that there is one coming from the line of King David who's going to sit on David's throne, and no one will ever dethrone him. He's going to do away with Israel's enemies once and for all, and he's going to bring about perfect peace. And God reminds Israel, though they've sinned and though judgment is coming, their Messiah from David's line is coming. And the good news in this text, as you look over in chapter 11, is that this wasn't just news that would cause the nation of Israel to celebrate. Because God was not only going to honor just Israel, God was going to honor the whole world. Because we see in chapter 11 that all of the nations are going to flock to this king one day. This promise that God gives is an honor for the world and not only just Israel. Our celebration at Christmas time, when we are thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ, it reminds us God promised he would honor Israel and he'd honor the world by sending us our Messiah. And he did just that. Beginning this Sunday and over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to look at the ways Isaiah tells us that this coming Messiah would be an honor to the world. Before we get into this morning's message, I want you to grab your Bible and begin reading with me in chapter 9, verse 1, as we look at what Isaiah has to say to God's people, the promise that God makes. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, as we are opening your word this morning, we are looking at a text that contains a prophecy that was given in the 700 BC era relating to our promised Messiah, Jesus, which you faithfully fulfilled in sending him, God, to be born to the Virgin Mary, to be adopted by Joseph, to be the king that would come from David's line, who would assume his throne, who would save his people and rule us in all righteousness. God, we pray as this Christmas season is upon us that we will see from this text, God, the promise that you made to honor Israel and the world by sending us King Jesus and how his coming is such an honor to this world. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen. So God promised to honor the world, to honor Israel in sending us our Messiah. How does the coming of Jesus, our promised Messiah, honor the world? First of all, we see in verses 2-5, where we're going to spend our time this morning, that we are honored by the Messiah's provisions. God sent the Messiah to us, King Jesus, who would bless us in some very unique ways. First of all, we see in verse 2 that in the coming of Jesus, when he came, he would provide light to the world. He'd provide light to the world. Look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness, Isaiah says, they're going to see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. If you read throughout the book of Isaiah, you'll see that light is a theme that contrasts with darkness throughout this book. Throughout the whole Bible, we are encountered with this truth that God is light and in him there is no darkness, and God's word is a source of light to God's people. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible tells us that God is light, and people who live in sin, they have no fellowship with God, and they're actually in a place of darkness. Now, because Israel had rejected the word of God, God was sending his judgment upon them. Their fellowship with God was interrupted, and they were in this place of anguish and gloom, darkness and distress. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist tells us that God's word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. So the word of God that is given to Israel and is given to us in the Old and New Testament, it serves as a source of light in that it reveals to us what is true and what is right. So a person is in darkness when they're ignorant of God's word and they reject it and they're living in sin and their life is consequently characterized by death. That's to be in a state of darkness. People are in a state of light when they are knowledgeable of God's word, they receive that word, they're living a righteous life obedient to God's command, and thus they are characterized by life. Now, with that background in mind, understanding how God's word is light to God's people, and depending upon how we respond to it, it determines whether we're in darkness or we're in light. It helps us to understand what a privilege, what an honor it was for Jesus to come into the world and to bring us light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, you can write this verse down. Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." And he goes on to say, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Did you hear what Jesus said? Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." When a person follows me, that means to repent of sin and to place their faith in him, that person is no longer in a state of darkness. Their sins are forgiven. They've been declared righteous with God because of the righteousness of Christ, and that person now has true life. They're no longer in a place of death. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus begins his public ministry, do you know where Jesus began? He began in the land of Galilee, in the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. And as Jesus began his preaching ministry, Matthew goes back to Isaiah's quote here in chapter 9, verse 2, and he says, "In the person of Jesus and his ministry, this verse has come to fulfillment." When Jesus began preaching in those territories, Isaiah's prophecy of people walking in darkness and seeing a great light was fulfilled in the person of Christ. And as you go down in Matthew's paragraph there, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is what Jesus' message was to people. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, God sent Jesus into the world with a message for us. And this is what we learn about Jesus being the light of the world. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is God's message to us. You remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You go to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you go to verse 18, which says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," a reference to Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him." So this is the picture we get. God sent Jesus as his ultimate message to mankind from heaven down to earth. And when Jesus began his public ministry, Jesus, in all that he did, he was perfectly revealing God to us. Jesus was asked, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Jesus is basically saying, to see everything I do is to see God perfectly. Jesus stepped down off the throne of heaven, came into this world to reveal God to us in a way that no prophet could, in the way that no human ever could, because he was divine. He was God himself. And in his message that he preached, Jesus revealed that he was that promised king to come and that a new era had dawned upon mankind. As he preached repentance, he was confronting mankind with their own darkness, that man is caught up in sin and separated from God and under judgment, and that Jesus is the king who came into the world to deal with our sin once and for all. and that in responding to him, we must turn from our sin and trust in him. And in doing so, we would be forgiven. We would pass from judgment into a relationship with God and from death into eternal life. Jesus is God's ultimate message to us. That's how he's the light of the world. You know that I recently returned from a mission trip to Brazil. During that mission trip, as we were on the Amazon River, staying on a boat, I would get up around 4:30 in the morning in the pitch dark. And I would go to the back of the boat. I would sit in a chair, drinking a cup of coffee, just having a quiet time with the Lord, praying and reading scripture. And something happened every morning. As I was sitting in the dark, the sun in all of its strength would begin to rise. And all of that darkness would begin to fade. And what I could not see clearly when it was dark, my eyes were open to see in a way that I could not see before. That's what the text is telling us here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. When the Messiah would come into the world, mankind would have a revelation that they did not have prior to the coming of Jesus. He would open our eyes to see sin and righteousness and judgment in a new way. The book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, in the Old Testament, God gave partial revelation that was gradual. But in the person of Jesus, God has spoken fully, and he's spoken finally to us in his Son. He's given us light. And Jesus is like that sun rising on the Amazon River so that darkness was dispelled when he came into the world. He opened man's eyes to see in a way that we could not see without him. Oh, how honored we are that King Jesus stepped off of his throne to come into this world to open our eyes, to see our sin, to see righteousness in him, and to see the gift of eternal life that can be ours if we will repent and trust in him. Matthew chapter 5 tells us this, to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus, the light of the world, if we've trusted in him, he's come to live within us, and he makes us a light reflecting his light. The Christmas season that's upon us, I want to encourage you to let your light shine. I want to encourage you to let your light shine by inviting others to church over these coming Sundays. To the next few Sundays we have in December, and especially to our Christmas Eve service. And above that, I want to ask you to let your light so shine by praying about an opportunity for you to get the gospel to somebody that's been on your heart. To reach this place of no more excuses and no more reasons why you can't go there, but you are going to get the gospel to somebody that God has laid on your heart, whom you don't know if they have a relationship with the Lord, or you do know they don't have a relationship with the Lord. The other day, Titus, my 5-year-old, was in the room with me, and I was looking through one of my drawers, and I couldn't see well, and I said, Titus, will you turn on the light? And as soon as Titus turned on the light, boom, I could see what I needed in my drawer. Guys, when we will invite people to church and get them here to hear the gospel, when we will be bold and we'll trust the Lord in having gospel conversations with people, it's like we're turning on a light switch. We're exposing people to the truth of God in the person of Jesus, and we let God do the rest in working on their hearts to bring them to faith in Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. And he's honored the world through providing us true light, that we can have forgiveness, a relationship with God, and the gift of eternal life. But that's not the only way that the Messiah coming into the world would provide for us and honor us. We see a second way in verse 3. The Messiah also would provide not only light to the world, but joy to the world. Look at what verse 3 says, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Isaiah reveals here that when the Messiah would come, it was going to cause gladness around the world. He was going to make possible joy and rejoicing in a world that's characterized by sin and suffering and temptation and sickness and all kinds of evil. Isaiah says here that one of the ways the Messiah would bring so much joy is that God would increase the nation. Now, what is Isaiah talking about when he says he's going to increase the nation and that's going to bring joy? Well, at this time, the nation of Israel was a dwindling nation. They were already being invaded by the Assyrians. God was judging his people, and pretty soon they're going to be taken away into captivity. And if you know what happens earlier in this chapter, in chapter 6, when God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, God tells Isaiah that only a remnant of the people will return. So many of them are going to be lost in the deportation and die in a foreign land. Most likely, what Isaiah is talking about here, what God is predicting, is the promise that God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that there was going to be a descendant, a seed, that would come from Abraham who would be a blessing to all the nations. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 3, and he tells us that those who are of faith in Christ, they are sons of Abraham. He further says in verse 30 or 29 of chapter 3 that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So the coming of the Messiah would be an honor to the world because God was going to make one people out of two, Jews and Gentiles, all alike, who would place their faith in Christ, but we would become one people, the true people of God. The coming of the Messiah would be a cause of celebration because of the salvation that he would bring. It would be like those who are celebrating, Isaiah says here, because of the gladness of a harvest, that they had a crop that was so abundant that it just cheered them in their inward souls. It would be like those who go to war and they defeat their enemy and they're dividing the spoil of their enemies. They're just celebrating the victory that God has given. You know, the New Testament calls us to see this kind of joy in the birth of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, remember the angel who appeared to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night? This is what the angel says: "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." According to the angel, the birth of Jesus is not good news just for the Israelites, but it's good news for all the people of the world. See, Jesus is the one who came to bring joy. He came to give us, as one writer would say, this settled state of mind characterized by peace, an attitude that can view life with calmness, with all of its ups and all of its downs. We can have this confident way of looking at life because we have a faith that is rooted in the Lord Jesus, who came, dealt with our sins once and for all on the cross, went to the grave, and arose victoriously. You see, with all of life's up and downs and all the difficulties in this world, Jesus, he came to give us gladness. He came to give us confidence. He came to give us peace and contentment. He came to give us this positive, confident view of life. Not because of the circumstances around us, but because of our identity in him and what he has done in conquering our sin for us. This is the kind of joy that Jesus brings to the world. If the Dallas Cowboys go to the Super Bowl in February and they win, thousands, even millions of people are going to celebrate. But let me tell you something. That's not going to bring about a global celebration. It should, but it's not. Even some people in our congregation here are going to be lamenting rather than celebrating if the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl. The Cowboys winning a championship, it's not that kind of an occasion that's going to merit all of the people of the world jumping for joy. But the Bible tells us the coming of Jesus Christ in that manger through that supernatural way of a virgin giving birth to the Christ child, that is the occasion that should bring every continent, every country in every continent, every state in every country, every city in every state, and every person of every family, of every background, of every tribe, of every language, of every nation to rejoice because God has sent us a Savior who's not for some people, but he's a Savior for all people. And when we trust in this Savior, as Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 tells us, his Spirit comes to indwell us, and he produces within his people the spirit of love, joy, and peace. That's an occasion for us to celebrate. Church, our world is marked by fear, and depression, discouragement at every turn, suffering and death, but we can be encouraged in our hearts to know that the message of Jesus' coming is joyous news. He came to give us abundant, joyful life. I love the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Miss Morgan asked me about planning of worship over the next couple of Sundays. She said, you know, we're singing that song quite a bit. I said, well, I really like that song. And so we're going to sing it a few times. And have you ever noticed in the first line of that song, there is this call for all the nations to rejoice in Christ? Sing the first line with me. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Now with passion, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Jesus is a reason for the whole world to rejoice. He truly is. Let me challenge you again. There are so many people around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community, that do not have joy this Christmas. And it's ultimately because they don't know the Prince of Joy, the King of Joy. They don't know the one who is the source of joy. Let me challenge you, reach out to a friend, maybe a family member, send them a text message this week. Say, hey, I just want you to know I prayed a prayer for you that you will know joy, true joy this Christmas. Begin a conversation. Let them start asking questions so that you can share with them how you have true joy. It's because you know the source of joy, Jesus Christ. And as we close up this text this morning, we see that Jesus not only would honor the world by providing us light and joy, but he would also give us a third provision. He would give us the provision of deliverance. And we see this in verses 4 through 5. Look at what the text says. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, and the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, for the fuel, for the fire. When the Messiah would come, Isaiah is telling us he would put an end to all bondage. And this is bondage in both spiritual and physical aspects. The Messiah would come and he would deliver people from the oppression of sin, but also from the oppression of their enemies. We know Jesus dealt with the oppression to sin when he came down and lived a sinless life and he died on the cross for our sins and he arose from the grave on the third day. He proved himself the King who had conquered sin and death for us. And when we trust in him, our sins are forgiven and we're victorious in him because he's the one who's conquered the grave on our behalf. But he would also, in defeating sin, he promises that one day he's going to conquer all sin in all of its aspects, including those aspects that rob this world of peace. King Jesus is going to bring an end to every war one day. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he says that every boot of the warrior and every cloak soaked in blood, one day those things are going to become obsolete. They're going to be burned in the fire and we'll never have booted warriors and clothes stained with the blood shed by men in war. And if anyone doubted that God could bring about world peace, all they need to remember is what God did in the Battle of Midian. Remember Gideon? God dwindled his army down to 300 choice men. And with just 300 men, Gideon took on the Midianites and he defeated an army of 135,000 armed men. And Gideon and his troops were victorious over that number of warriors. God, what God says he will do, God will do it because God can do it. Nothing would be hard for God to accomplish, even the establishment of world peace. I did a quick Google search about wars and conflicts around the world. You can do it yourself. You'll see all kinds of articles come up, all kinds of sites that'll tell you to be watching out for this conflict in this region and this area of war over in this country, and it just one after the other. All kinds of conflicts, all kinds of hostilities and wars are being raged in our world right now. There's no political figure. There's no treaty. There's no medicine. There's no technology. There is nothing human-made that is ever going to bring about world peace. But God, one day through his Messiah, he is going to bring about world peace. King Jesus came the first time, the book of Hebrews tells us, to deal with our sin. He returned to heaven and he's calling all people to himself through his gospel to repent and trust in him. And the Bible tells us in that same text in Hebrews chapter 9 that he's coming again, not with reference to sin, but with reference to judgment. Jesus is coming to wrap up everything that his atonement at the cross has accomplished. He is going to judge the wicked dead. He's going to judge the righteous. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth when all is said and done. And we will dwell with our King, who will rule us, as we'll see later in this text, with a perfect justice and a perfect righteousness that will never end. God honored the world when he sent his Son through that supernatural means by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary in such a special way because Jesus came to provide us with light and joy and deliverance. Most of us, in a few weeks, we're going to be gathered around together as families. We're going to be out shopping for that perfect gift to give to someone else, or somebody's out shopping for that gift to give to us, and we're going to be giving gifts, and we're going to be receiving gifts. I want us to enjoy all of that gift exchange back and forth, but we dare not forget that there is no greater gift that we can give to someone than the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Out of all that we could ever give to anyone, the greatest gift we could give them is to have a gospel conversation with people, to tell them about God's love for them in Christ and what it means to know him and what it means to reject him. And we dare not forget this too, that there is no greater gift that we can give than the gospel, and there's no greater gift that we can receive than the gospel. Nothing, 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 nothing in the world compares to Jesus. He is as good as it gets. Nothing is better than Jesus. And when we receive him, we're receiving the gift that will result in eternal life. If you're watching online and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I beg you this morning, text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen and we will connect with you soon. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, we are here. We're your friends. We love you. And we want you to know the light, the joy, and the deliverance that is found only in Jesus to those who will turn from their sin and trust in him. And we're here to help answer any questions that you may have as to what it looks like to take your next steps with Jesus Christ. Would you please stand as we have a time of response? Father, we're grateful, Lord, to open the Word and to allow the Word of God to redirect our thoughts, our motivations, God, our priorities, our conversations, our good works, to think about the implications of you fulfilling your promise to honor the world by sending us our Savior. Lord, Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals you to us. Nobody has to ask, what do you have to say? You've already said it in your Son. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is our source of true joy. God, of all the things people are trying to find contentment and identity in this world, they will only be satisfied in the person of Christ, and he can do that for anyone. And he came ultimately to save us, to rescue us from sin and death, coming judgment, and to give us a relationship with you that'll never end. Father, will you call people to yourself? Will you help us to accept the challenge of this message to get the gospel to people this December, to invite them to church to hear the gospel, that they might know the joy and salvation that's found only in Christ. If anybody here needs to join this church, you're calling them to plant their lives here, to grow as a disciple. If anyone needs to follow through in believer's baptism, or maybe you're calling somebody to ministry, that this message has been used by you to stir their hearts, to further convince them that you want them to take the gospel to the nations. God, whatever you're doing, will you call out the people's hearts that you're working on? And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.